Once again, I don't know where Jeff is, but he's not here. He's not in the corner this evening. He's off doing good things, and he's asked me to fill in for him. Once again, we're about to draw to the end of the quarter. Still have quite a bit of the book to address, so who knows how much we'll cover tonight. I do invite your help in thinking about this succession of kings, these rulers of Israel and Judah, and see what we notice. There's interesting questions of scale in this book. We move from the stories that I can appreciate more readily, so the story of Naaman early in the book, personal story, pretty small scale circle of events. And then we have these kind of regime, reign toppling events. It's one king after another, big scale kingdom level events rather than the smallest event there of the story of one man. And so in some ways the book plays back and forth between those, and I invite you to wrestle with the challenge that comes from trying to think at those different scales. And I'm going to give you a strange analogy, but I invite you, this is one we practice actually in our group. On Tuesday night at 7:30, I invite you to come to a prayer gathering, because our prayers and practice that same kind of movement. We pray for people with names in that gathering, as we do in other prayers as well, of course. But then we also pray in larger frames, our church, our nation, the world, all kinds of things. Scales shift. So I invite you to think about that puzzle. And so in some ways, maybe one of our goals is to learn to be comfortable and moving back and forth between those scales. But here we are. It is, if you're like me, I forgot. I've only got one slide for you, but I forgot to get the remote. I wanted to show you a list of few of the names in the middle here. That's why I'm calling it the muddle in the middle. Partly is trying to remind you of the confusion that we see. I mean, it's only confusing to me who hasn't sorted it out. Some of you may well have. Nancy certainly has done that. But here I want you to see one of the problems we face. Now, these are not lined up in perfect chronology. They're little shifts that have to be addressed, but I don't know how to do that on my making a slide. But the main thing I want you to see here is that we see repetitions of names in Judah and Israel. The same name gets used at different times. So that's one of the sources of confusion. But in some ways, I shouldn't say it this way, but I will go ahead and say it. In some ways, it doesn't matter. Now, it would be nice, and maybe you have. Just like some of you can name all the fruits of the Spirit, I'd struggle after three or four of them. It's good to have all the information perfectly in command, but that's not our only goal, and so I'm not going to fret too much over that. I don't think that's our first purpose. Our first purpose is to learn what is it that we're given about this set of stories together. I'll ask you to think about it that way. By having given you that big scale and asked you to puzzle over that with me, now we're going the other way. Last week you spent some time, I understand, with Jehu. And as you know, I mentioned scale here, Jehu gets a couple of chapters. Most of these kings don't get that much. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it we're supposed to learn from Jehu? And I know you addressed quite a bit of that last week, so this isn't part of review. I'm going to ask you, if you were to think of one detail about Jehu, what is it that comes to mind? If you get one detail, when you hear Jehu, what comes to mind? Any takers? Jezebel, all right, his handling of Jezebel, that might be the one, all right? There's not a right answer here. Everybody, your mind registers and grabs hold of one thing or another. I'd like to hear some others. Certainly. The judgment that he brings to Jezebel and all of that family, all right? Interesting. Keep going. I'd like to hear some more. Again, I want you to think down to the smallest detail you can grab about him. The wild chariot guy, he's a maniac. I think he drives his chariot the way some of you drive your large trucks. Right? Pedal to the metal. Even from afar, people see him coming. That's Jehu. We know how he rides a chariot, how he drives a chariot. Right? That's that scene that I'm pretty sure you talked about, where kings see him and messengers go out. Are you here for peace? Shut up. Get behind me. Right? See there? So in that sense, you see in a sense, that's one detail that adds to this. If only Jezebel had known, right? But this it adds to this picture of the zeal of his judgment, right? He is, in fact, and maybe you did address this, but I'm going to invite you to look at a couple of other things. And I see them related somehow, but I'm not exactly sure how, so I'll call you back to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is where he is given, he is anointed as king. He's the kind of the standard pour oil on his head. You're king now. But the man who is told to do this, he says, well, he follows the instructions given. Look at 9:3. I want you to take this oil, and when you get there, I want you to say to him, I anoint you king over Israel. And then look. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. We're not told exactly why here. Well, then in verse 10, the servant is faithful to do what he's told to do. And he says in verse 10, and the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. There's a haste here around Jehu somehow that reminds me of the haste of his chariot. No, it's not even Jehu practicing this haste. It's someone else, but it's there. Then we see the word comes out. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? What's the news, right? You know the fellow and his talk. And that's not true. Tell us now. And he said, I'm in verse 12, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, there, again, there's a reference to haste in relation to him. In haste, the people around him, every man took his garment, put it under him on the steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So, again, maybe nothing to be made out of that, but I'm trying to suggest that we need to be operating at that level of detail, down at individual words, and then this largest picture of all. And how we make that movement is perhaps quite a challenge. I invite you to join me in trying to think about that. Now, Nancy and Vicki told us what Jehu does. Jehu cleans the boards, right? He takes care of all of Ahab's family. The ruthlessness, the brutality here is astonishing. Now, maybe it was just everyday news for people then. I don't know. It's pretty brutal, but it's also pretty thorough, right? We're going to root out Baal, right? Not just the family, but priests too. Reminds you of Elijah earlier in the prophets of Baal. We see him being ruthless. And what is the fate? How does Jezebel die? An assisted leap, says Sister Royalty. Who's on my side? Jehu calls up, and we're told eunuchs in the window here, and they heave her out the window. and she dies, and dogs eat her, as had been said. All right, thank you. Yes, Jehu is thorough. What else does he do? Or perhaps not do? Right. He kills the descendants of Ahab's sons. He kills the prophets. That's in chapter 10, beginning in verse 18. Jehu strikes down the prophets of Baal. He tricks them, right? Come, I've got more to offer, more sacrifice to offer, more devotion, more worship to offer. And so gather everybody. And then he turns loose his soldiers to destroy the prophets. And not only that, what's the last detail we're told about the Baal place? It's another, again, down at the level of the smallest detail. If you want to look, it's in chapter 10, verse 27. 10:27. The holy place for Baal has now become a latrine. See, that which had been exalted, lifted up high as the place for our God, now becomes a place for very low and common and vulgar things. A telling reversal. Verse 28 rehearses that. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. And we're going to hear later that Baal, prophet of Baal, is killed in Judah shortly later, but here, at least the language is thorough, wiped out Baal in Israel. Right? That's what we delight in. That's what we honor Jehu for all his brutality, for all his ruthlessness. He is thorough in executing the command he's given. Now you can see why God chose him to be that this hasty man, the reckless charioteer, the determined, the zealous charioteer coming. But then look in the very next verse. This is what we can't get away from. Verse 29 of chapter 10 of 2 Kings. What's the word? You got to watch for the but. Good readers know that. Here, this has all been said. He's done what God asked him to do, what God commanded him to do. This is your job. You're king. This is why you're king, to do these things. But there's always the but with these kings. Although, I should say, later on in the coming chapters, the word nevertheless is used quite a bit for a certain kind of continuity. So, what's on the other side of the but? Somebody read ahead there for me and tell me something you find on the other side of the but.
Continue to worship as Jeroboam.
Got an assist here. Thank you. Elder to the assist here. Yes, Jeroboam is the source, is the point of comparison, the standard. And that's it. The but. See, he did this which was right, but Jehu did not turn aside. He continued, right? Continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Okay? I want you to know that is the standard line that's used again and again and again. I think if there's nothing else you took away from the book, this might be it, is to understand that for whatever good may be done, this persistence, this continuing strain, this continuing line of commitment to what Jeroboam did is a lesson for us to be reminded. Baal's been rooted out. But this continues. And what is it? So what is it? And this takes us back all the way to the beginning with Jeroboam, beginning of the divided kingdom, we have Jeroboam does something that becomes the type. It becomes the standard. And what is it? And this is the golden calves. Right, and notice, remember, let's think about, if anyone can remember this, why Jeroboam chooses that? It is, if I let them keep going to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to forget about me. They're not going to take me as seriously as I need to be taken. So I'm going to keep them near for their worship too. So it's really a political calculation. How can I promote devotion to me by worship? And so we're not going to have Jerusalem as our source. I'm going to turn them to worshiping golden calves, and we're going to place them at Bethel and Dan. So they'll have another place to go, and they'll never need to go to Jerusalem again. Do you see that? That is shrewd political calculation. What is it I need to do to succeed in, with my power in this time, in this place? Who's not considered in this? Where is God? You see, but there is no evidence that he's consciously rejecting God, right? He's simply not thinking about God. He's thinking politically. What is it do I need to do to ensure my power? There's a certain irony that if he understood that my power rests in God, and if I make myself God's man, I'll be exactly the king I need to be. But he doesn't think that way. He thinks in these shrewd political calculations, what can I do to improve my brand, my standard? And so that becomes a standard where the people are still turning to this worship while God is being worshiped too. And this is a place where I want to pause to ask you to think for a minute with me about how this fits our time. And I won't be particular because I just don't know that'd be helpful. I'll let you be particular if you, in your own thoughts, and maybe if you need to say something. But think about this. It seems that the curse of Israel is this attempt to keep together two things that just cannot fit. You cannot have the worship of God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God, and something else too. And even if you do something God-honoring, tremendous achievements, God-honoring achievements, ridding the land of Baal, and yet the golden calves persist. In fact, this time we're told, this is actually spelled out for us. We're reminded halfway through the book. It's not just what Jeroboam said. We're told what Jeroboam did in a review here. Because you have done well, and I'm reading now in chapter 10, verse 30. Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart. You did right. All of that ruthless brutality is God-honoring. Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Right? You will rule. Four descendants will rule. But that will be the end of it, because there is this other side. The but is there. In fact, look in verse 31. It's the double but. Verse 31, but Jehu was not careful. Not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And so there's still this mixing of religion, and what that means for in our time, I don't know that I can tell you. But I think the temptation, unless we want to imagine somehow that people are fundamentally different in our time, and maybe to a considerable extent they are, but if people are the same considerably, then I think it's possible for us to end up with the same attempt to blend. See, keeping at the very front of our thoughts the worship of the God of the Bible, we want that. And yet, at the same time, holding on to another worship as well. And with that, again, I won't try to map that specifically, this event or this way among us is like the golden calves that Jeroboam initiated. I won't presume to do that, but I will invite you to reflect on this danger that at least is potentially present among us. Maybe we've escaped it somehow, but I can't help but think we are challenged, tempted, tormented in the same ways. Okay, I've talked too long already I shouldn't say that. I've already gotten quite a bit of help, but I'm going to pause for a moment to see if there is someone who will take us on some pathway of your initiation, some curiosity you brought today because you've been thinking about 2 Kings. There's a hand up, Jared. I'm going to guess there aren't many coincidences. So I think there is a pattern. In fact, one of the ways that I'm going to suggest to you that that's kind of played out later, we're going to get to a point, I've had to go back and look. One of the kings, when Elisha's dying, the king goes to, which one is it, Nancy? When Elisha is dying, the king goes to see him weeping. Oh, father, what's happening? And then he tells him to shoot an arrow out the window, and you're going to defeat the Syrians. And then he says, take your arrows and hit them on the floor or the ground, and he does it three times. And Elisha, the dying Elisha, gets mad at him about the number of times. He says, you should have done it more. Because in effect, he's saying, every time you hit the floor, that represents a victory over the Syrian that's going to come. And you stop too soon. You will get those victories, but you won't get the final victory over Syria. So I do think there is a correspondence I want to be alert to. So thank you for that. I appreciate, again, details matter. Maybe this is one of our biggest lessons, is the lesson in how to learn, how to think in the story way about these littlest things and the biggest things. And it's too much for me. That's why I'm asking for help. Brother Barker. Well, he's getting serious. He's got the mask off now. It's serious.
Nobody can hear me when I have it on.
Okay.
There's a reformation, you might say, under Yehu, but it's not a complete reformation because they go back to the tradition of their country or their father or whatever. Just for us, I guess we can learn that instead of, you know, when we dedicate ourselves, it needs to be purely to the Word of God, not previous setting that is not, it's based on tradition rather than gospel.
Thank you. So there's Brother Barker's language about Jehu He even pronounced it Yehu. I'm impressed by that. Maybe I should listen to it. Is that he brings a reformation, right? But it's not complete. And so that temptation is still with us today. We could accomplish something and think we've done it. We've gone back to the traditions. And that's a mistake. We're not going back to the right thing. And so let me give you an example. I don't know if this is, I think this plays on what Brother Barker's suggesting. There are at least seven people in our time who believe deeply that if we could only go back to the way things were in the 1950s, we'd be better off. America would be better. Please understand, that's not right. I'm not trashing the 50s. I was alive during some of that, and there were good things in the 50s. But again, that's not the standard. If we only went back to that, things would be better. Before, when it was just I Love Lucy on television, things would be better. Well, yeah, all right. That's not the standard. Right? We have to go back to the right thing. And by the way, we mentioned this in other classes, I think, when Jesus is careful to correct people. This is your standard. You have heard it said, but I tell you there's another standard. So thank you. We have to reform, but we have to reform to the right standard. And that's the endless challenge. Thank you, Brother Barker. Someone else? Yes. All right.
Starting now.
All right. Thank you. This is in 32. It continues on. It names some. In 32, this is in chapter 10 still. 32, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. It starts to whittle away in the patrimony. The fatherland is shrinking as time goes by. Thank you. That's again a place where the details can help us give a bigger picture, so I'm grateful for that. Okay, let's, yes.
If we grow up and we're accustomed to something, sometimes people who come and they're converted from the denominational world, they can see things that they know is traditional. They're so, I'm talking according to God's word, and it'll be, well, that's your opinion. Even though it can be clear-cutting God's word because we get so used to it, it can even become a family thing. It can be a couple, but it has to be based on the word of God.
Okay.
Like, you're doing all that's right, but it's this thing, and I think that's what that was about.
All right, thank you. We have this sense that we do something as from tradition and thinking it's the right thing when it's not really from the Bible. And let me mention it. And again, the tradition, it's not bad necessarily to do something traditionally as long as you're not mistaken in this, and we have this good sister's observation that someone who comes in from the outside, a new convert who hasn't been so comfortably acculturated, can see things differently and help us remind us, so we might benefit. One example, right? The fact that we meet on Sunday evening, right? That's a cultural artifact, is it not? A historical artifact? Not wrong to do it. And of course, if you were to get rid of it, you wonder, why are you trying to get rid of it? Many people have done in recent years. So again, I'm not advertising a need to change that, don't get me wrong. But thank you for that. Yes, there is a a challenge again to the, what is our standard? And the standard has to be, what does the book say? Thank you. All right, was there another hand? All right, let's go to this formidable woman. Next chapter, chapter 11, Athaliah. Athaliah is pretty daunting. And notice how she's situated in here. She is the mother of Ahaziah, Azariah, Jehoahaz, different names for the same person. He's the one that he's killed by Jehu. Jehu takes out two kings, the king of Judah and the king of Israel. That's one reason I put him up here. I wanted you to see. So Jehu kills Jehoram, and that's how Jehu becomes king of Israel. But in the same occasion, he kills here Ahaziah of Judah. And so now there's kind of a, I would say, a clean break. In Israel, there's a clean break from the Ahab line. And now we get Jehu's line. Remember Jehu and four descendants, four generations. But here we get this messy break because the mother of the king who's killed decides to take charge, right? I'm in chapter 11, verse 1. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. Lots of killing going on. And then there's a but. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah. So you get the idea that this is an aunt taking her nephew and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid from Athaliah so that he was not put to death, and he remained with her 6 years hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. So now we have this strange story, just a little narrative. It reminds you of, well, you know, the hidden child. That could maybe make you think of Moses in one sense. I guess not exactly the same, of course. But again, this the hidden child makes you think of Anastasia, doesn't it? For those of you who know your animated movies. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Carites and of the guards and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. So now we have a counter-revolt, right? Athaliah is asserting control, but here this priest, right, is taking his own steps to create this band of protectors. And he made a covenant with these people. See, and it's important, I think, that the word covenant is used. The other places, it seemed more like we're talking about plots, schemes, but not a covenant made with these men to guard this boy. And these are, you get the idea, the Carites, I looked it up, and not even quite clear what these are, mercenaries, but you get the idea, it's kind of an elite bodyguard, in effect, kind of like later the Praetorian Guard would be in Rome. All right, in verse 9, the captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men. And in verse 10, and the priest gave to the captains the spears and the shields that had been King David's. That's a nice detail. This is serious business. This is a future king of Judah being protected by the weapons of King David himself. And not only that, he's being protected by covenanted men who have entered into covenant with the priest here. And then notice, then verse 12, then he, Jehoiada, brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. This is what happened when Jehu becomes king in Israel, but it's not done so hastily. Here the emphasis is on noisily, because they want to be able to, they want Athaliah to hear this, right? Because it, after this, Athaliah is taken outside the Lord's house and then put to death through the, went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she's put to death. All right, so God's man makes it to the throne eventually, actually still as a boy, 7 years old, he begins to reign. But notice who's with him, verse 17. And Jehoiada, this is a, again this priest we're talking about, made a covenant once again, but this time listen, between the Lord and the king and people. There, that's what God wants all along, right? Jeremiah 31:31, I'll make a new covenant, but they will be my people and I'll be their God in 31:33 of Jeremiah. But here in 17, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went down to the house of Baal. This is not where Jehu cleaned out Baal. This is now in Judah. And they took his altars and his images. They broke in pieces. They killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Carites, the guards, and all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house, marching through the gate. He took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death. And now there's, so order is back. Now we have a king really with a regent. The priest seems to be the spirit behind the throne here. In verse 2 of chapter 12, and Jehoash did, which is here, I've got him listed as Joash, but the name here given, both names are used, Jehoash, did what was right in the eye of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. There's that relationship. But then look at verse 3. We don't get a but this time. We don't get but's cousin yet, but we do get nevertheless. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. I'm going to give you a trivial example. I emphasize that because it may not have any significance at all. So I'm not suggesting that if you do this, it's somehow wrong. I'm simply I want to give you a concrete example. If you really think when you say cross your fingers, it's somehow protective or good luck, or you know, the kind of superstitions about a black cat. If you really believe that kind of thing, then at least in part, it seems like that it's possible to imagine that you're trying to hold two things together. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting crossing your fingers or knocking on wood is the same as the golden calf at Bethel. I chose a trivial example just to get you to think with me about these things. And if you want to carry on that conversation somewhere more later, Jeff will be back next week, and you can take care of those things. Okay, we're still in chapter 12. There's a weird example, weird incident going on here. In verse 4, Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the holy things that is brought into the house, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring, the required money and extra money, let the priest take each from his donor and let them repair the house whenever any need of repairs is discovered. There, task given, means given. Take this money, repair the temple when needs done. But look at the next word. Verse 6. But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, wow, that's a remarkable degree of patience. Waited 23 years for repairs. The priests had made no repairs. Wow. That's not a master craftsman's way here. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priest. Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money. So the priests agreed they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Just took them out of the loop. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered. The priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Whenever they saw there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted the money. Two guys did it. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen. See, they cut the priest out. The high priest and the king's secretary did it together. And then they gave it to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house and to the masons. Those as well as to buy timber and quarried stone. But, verse 13, they were not made for the basins, the kind of the furnishings inside the temple. It's more for the structure itself. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it, and they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hands they delivered the money, for they dealt honestly. They got the priests out of the way, gave it directly to the workmen, and all went well. I'd be glad to, I don't know what more to say than that. That's an interesting story. Especially glad to know that two men counted the money. And the money from the guilt offering and the money from the sin offering was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So there's this tidying up of the administration, it seems. Okay. Let's go to chapter 13. 13, I am skipping a bit, but time races on. Chapter 13, verse 4. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. Jehoahaz is over here. Oh, no. I think this king of Judah, this. I don't know which kingdom. We're in Israel here. He began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 17 years, and he did what was evil. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Pattern continues. But then if we look in verse 4, Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of Syria. God is responding to what he sees as the suffering. But then the very next verse, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So, now again, you could say that that's just the world of golden calves. No golden calf, no Jeroboam. And that may be right, but this persistent reminder of this danger, persistent reminder of persistence, is something for us to keep in mind. I hope you notice this. All right, let me go still in chapter 13, verse 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrow." So he fired the arrow through the window, and then the Lord's arrow, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians and Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. There's the point of the detail I mentioned earlier. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will not strike down Syria, or you will only strike Syria three times. So Elisha died. And then we get this little anecdote. Here again, this stuck in here, a strange little story, but a remarkable one. And so I want to make sure we get this piece in here. I'm in chapter 13, and I'm looking at verse 20. So Elisha died. And they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as the man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. So you get the idea, these are marauding bands of, you know, not an army invasion so much as it is a marauding, just a band of almost like robbers or ransackers of some kind, marauders as they're called here. But then notice what happens. Because of this approaching band, those who are burying a man seem like they just throw him and run away or hurry away, and they throw him in the, even sounds like the first place they come to. But look at this. He was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Well, that's quite a story that's stuck in here. Elisha's kind of faded out. We've got this last little episode with him, and then he dies. But here, even in his death, the prophet has power. The bones of the prophet are said to be powerful here, in this instance at least. And so let not any detail escape us or elude us. We want to see what can be done with it. Is that a hand raised? Okay. Go ahead. You speak to us.
It seems like if you associate Elisha's miracles, like feeding hundreds instead of thousands, or something floating in the water, things that Jesus will do big time, this seems like a hint of Jesus that you come in contact with his death and it brings you life.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So here again, it's almost in a much happier way, but it's example of a typology. Here's an event that is is repeated and expanded in enlarged form later. So coming in contact with the death of Elisha brings life. And so coming into contact with the death of Jesus brings life. That's the correspondence that established here. And so in this way, what we've seen is, as Nancy suggests, is a whole string of actions taken by Elisha, a whole string of his demonstrations and performances, his miracles become something of a model for what Jesus will repeat and extend in enlarged form. Thank you for that. Someone would like to build on that, be glad to hear more. Okay, then let's keep adding some, trying to cover a little country to give create the forlorn hope for Jeff to do what he can next week. Obviously, we don't want Jeff to cover a lot of territory because his specialty is the depth, well, and the big picture. We want him to be Jeff. In verse 1 of chapter 14, In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. That's the last name on the left up there. He began to reign. His mother's name, it's interesting, the mothers are named a number of times. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. So here again, even the good king, verse 4 begins with the but. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And then he picks a fight. He picks a fight with Israel. And the king says, look at verse 10. The king of Israel says to him, look, you're doing fine in your league. Don't get out of your league. Be content with your glory and stay at home. But he's not. Verse 11, but Amaziah would not listen. And so he's defeated by Israel. And the problems go on. But even the good kings can't escape that lingering effect. And so that's a, for me, that's a, my prayer for myself. I want to escape that mixed circumstance that we see here, even for the good kings. Let's pray together as we close. Holy God, thank you for the challenge of your words. Thank you for the story of your words. Thank you for details and big pictures helping us to see what it's like to be your people. Help us to know that there is honor and hope and glory in sticking to what you want us to do. Help us seek your ways. Help us to purge the alien ways from our lives and our hopes and our worship. We thank you for our time, and we thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.